If you have a Bible with you, please open it to Ephesians chapter 5. For those who are just joining us today, we're continuing our sermon series that we're calling Reconciled. Ephesians is about that word. It's about that word in two ways. One, vertically. Two, horizontally. First, reconciliation with God. It's not something we're born with. In fact, we're born with exactly the opposite, alienation from God. Some in this room may still be in that condition. It's the most drastic and dreadful position to be in. My prayer is that the Lord would use this sermon to open anybody's eyes who's still in that condition of alienation from God. But we are in Christ reconciled to God. And the second aspect is we're reconciled to each other. We have what Ephesians called the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because we're in Christ, we share in the Holy Spirit's work of uniting us not only to God, but to each other. And so I want to say something to you that sounds hopefully a little less preachy than everything else I've just said. Real Christians will seek to love and encourage other Christians in Christ. Just native to the Christian heart. We need to be taught to do that. God wrote us a book. But it's also an innate work of being alive in the Holy Spirit that God does to you. So I just want to ask you at the outset of today's sermon, do you love loving other Christians? Do you love making them happy in Jesus? If not, I wonder what would make you ask questions about your own conversion. Like, do you ever say, oh, well, I've already done that? But present tense, do you ask yourself, what would it look like for me to live in union with Christ? Well, today's text is a lot about that. Today's sermon text contains one of the most familiar themes in the whole Bible. That's human marriage. Literally, the first page of your Bible has human marriage. The last page of your Bible has marriage in it. It's one of the most dominating themes of the whole Bible. And this text is not just one of many that talk about marriage. This text happens to be the most clear declaration from God about human marriage. In terms of specificity, what are the responsibilities of wives and husbands? And before half of you tune me out because you're children or not married, whether you are a child or an unwed adult, this passage is very, very much for you. Whether your marriage is soaring in Christ-centered unity and harmony, or you're struggling, and you're wondering if your marriage is going to make it, this passage is for you. That's because the big idea of this passage, yes, it's about human marriage. Absolutely. But the big idea of the passage is what that human relationship is grounded in. That is that Jesus unites us to himself and to his people. That's why I started by saying Christianity is fundamentally a twofold relationship. Rightly reconciled to God, rightly reconciled to his people. You care most about Jesus, and because of that, you care very deeply about Jesus in other people. That's just being a Christian. True Christians are not only close to Jesus. That's very true. This passage is one of the many that tell us, like 90 other passages in the New Testament, you're not just close to him, you're in him. You're united to Christ. You are reconciled to him. 10 times in the book of Ephesians, we're told that we're in Christ. Now, I want to say something that may sound a little strange to some of your ears that don't come around Grace Church often, but hopefully you hear this at other churches too. Jesus loves himself. That's not sinful. He's not a megalomaniac, egotistically prideful in any negative way, but he very much loves himself, but that's only right because he's the epitome of every perfection. He loves what is good and true and right, therefore he loves himself. And this passage tells us that that is wonderful news because he loves us as he loves himself. And he has proven that love. Now, this will sound very churchy, very preachy. Oh, that we would hear it with fresh ears by the power of the Holy Spirit. This passage tells us that he has proven that love in giving his life for us. And as a consequence of him giving his life, you can know if you're in him. How? He's producing in you a holiness, a blamelessness, a cleansing, a washing. His word is transforming you and pulling you forward to become what you are. You are in Christ as a Christian, and he is powerfully, by his Spirit, transforming you into the likeness of Christ. So those rich gospel themes undergird everything Paul has to say about human marriage. Therefore, this passage is for everybody, young and old, married and single. Well, let's get to the passage. Ephesians chapter 5, I'm reading from the New American Standard. This is beginning in verse 22. Hear the word of the Lord. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Verse 33, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Let's pray together again. Father, would you use this passage to open our eyes so that we would see, and would you open our hearts to receive your love? Would you heal marriages today? Raise up spouses like this for those in our midst who long to be married. Would you give our children spouses who love Jesus like this? And if our children don't love Jesus like this, make them that kind of Jesus-loving people so that they can be suitable spouses if you intend for them to marry. Would you cause this church to be filled with the gospel love that so beautifully shines in this text, and cause our marriages to be saturated with this love? Cause our relationships with each other to be dominated by this love. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'm not the best at sticking with my little extra biblical devotional books. I've got shelves of those things, day one, day two, May 26, May 27. I've got lots of those, but every once in a while I'll crack one open and do the lucky dip, and God blesses me. And one of those is Every Moment Holy by Doug McKelvey. He has a prayer for marriages in it that I've prayed many, many times for my own. Make of our marriage a holy habitation, O God. Ever dwell in us and between us. Teach us how to be to one another a true her husband, a true his wife. Your mercy mediating, your love surrounding, your Spirit quickening our hearts unto conviction, repentance, and forgiveness, unto compassion, kindness and generosity, that we would in tenderness seek always to know one another more, and in tenderness allow ourselves to be known. In Jesus' name, amen. You cannot love your neighbor unless you know that you are loved by the Lord. When you know you're loved, it unlocks your heart to love Him back and sets you free from all your inhibitions of neighbor love, whether they reciprocate it or not. You're free to love when you live beneath the waterfall of God's love for you and rising back to Him like a mist, your love for Him, and showering out to those around you His love for them. A big part of our broken relationships in every direction is owing to our broken fellowship with Jesus. So to say it very preachy, and I mean it every syllable, if you don't love Jesus, you can't love other people well. You can have a two-dimensional love. You can have a worldly love. But if Jesus is not your first love, you're not equipped to love others the way He commands you to love them. Apart from a delight in Christ and a love for Him, you don't have a right heart toward your closest neighbor. So last week's text concluded with carte blanche: everybody submit yourself to one another. Subject yourselves to one another, qualified in the fear of Christ, verse 21. That's a participial command. It's not an imperative command. It's meant to be imperatival. And there's your little grammar lesson again. God is demanding you to submit yourself. You don't like doing that naturally. You want self to be first, not last. But in verse 21, everybody gets the command: subject yourself to one another in the fear of Christ. That command is very quickly, very often ignored. It's muted, it's neutered, unless we have the appropriate motivation. It's going to be left undone. We're not going to be constrained to carry out obedience to this spirit-filling, spirit-empowering work of being subject to one another unless we have the proper fuel. The proper motivation, that fuel again in verse 21, is the fear of Christ. I often feel like I can't say it better than I've heard other brothers and sisters say it, so I'm going to read you a commentary on that phrase. For us, the term fear is usually negative. And the biblical writers did know that negative use. But by and large, they use fear the Lord, the fear of Christ, in a very positive sense, for which there is no satisfactory English equivalent. Words like reverence, respect, are too weak to capture the nuance that's intended. The positive fear of Christ points to His power and His holiness and to the recognition that He is the Lord and the coming judge. Such fear is the ground of both praise and obedience. We ought not forget that the one who is to be feared is the same one, Ephesians 5:2, who loved us and gave Himself up for us. So before we dive directly into commands for wives, they're very clear in verses 22 to 24. And commands for husbands, they are very clear in verses 25 to 32. Before we dive directly into those, let us just link it again to the context. Subjection of ourselves to God's word and to others is, in the appropriate biblical fashion, a product of healthy, holy fear of Jesus. What are you saying? I'm too tired to follow. Can you just give it to me straight? I'm so glad you asked. If your heart is reticent to receive the words, submit yourself, then I joyfully recommend to you that you thaw out the glacier of your resistance against God by taking a long, prayer-filled look at the saving beauty and divine power of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't love submission, you have a big heart problem. But you cannot remain proud in the presence of a crucified Christ. The cross of Jesus will knock all the swagger out of you, all the coolness out of you, all the indifference toward God out of you. You get low at the foot of the cross, and your heart starts to melt like a glacier touching the face of the sun. If you're too proud to submit to one another, it's because, to put it bluntly, in your eyes, you're really big. And Jesus is really small. So I mentioned last week, the vast majority of the remainder of the book of Ephesians is how to submit. Verse 21 commands it. What does that look like? Wives to husbands, children to parents, slaves to masters. That's almost the entirety of the rest of the book. That's our next three sermons counting today. Then we're going to see, we need to walk in these harmonious, spirit-filled relationships with other Christians because we are literally at war. Put on the full armor of God. Why? Because you're under attack. And your enemy is not the person you live with. And then finally, June 23rd, five sermons remaining, we'll hear the crescendo of the book of Ephesians. It's a huge cymbal smash after a long drum roll that says, grace belongs to an exclusive group of people. If this isn't you, you don't have grace. If you think you do, you're under delusion. You're not under grace. Grace belongs to people who love the Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. That's the way Ephesians ends. And if Jesus has your whole heart, submission is your friend. Well, that's the remaining five sermons. So I have two thoughts I want to lay before you today. And then we have a covenant affirmation service for our sister that got baptized to become an official member of this church, and we'll take the Lord's Supper. I'm aware of those very important components, so listen quickly. Verses 22 to 24, commands to wives. Verses 25 to 32, commands to husbands. This section of Ephesians has become known as the household code passage. Wives, husbands, children, parents. There's two other passages in the New Testament that have similar codes. It's Colossians 3 and 1 Peter 2. We'll draw on those a little bit for the understanding we need to have of this text. But let's begin with the wives' responsibilities, verses 22 to 24. How many of you have heard, this is rhetorical, you don't have to answer out loud. How many of you have heard that the Bible says in Ephesians 5, that wives are to submit to their husbands? Well, guess what? That word's not in there. Verse 22 does not have the word submit. But before we debate the idea out of that verse, Paul clearly means for us to understand that's what he's saying. Verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Verse 22, wives to your own husbands. The word submit's not in there. I would be wrong if I said to you, there's an imperative command in verse 22 for wives to submit to their husbands. It's not. But that is Paul's clear meaning contextually. We know that because of what surrounds the verses, but also what he said in similar passages elsewhere, like in Titus chapter 2. When older women in every congregation, just like this one, are to be discipling younger women. Time out. Are you doing that? Older women should be discipling younger women. What should they be teaching them? Stop gossiping. Stop getting drunk. Teach good Bible doctrine. Love your husband. Love your kids. Be pure, work hard, especially in your home, be kind, be subject to your husband, second time. Why? So that the word of God will not be dishonored. That's a mighty big cannon for Paul to pull out. Wait. Be subject to your husband, Titus 2:5. Why? So that the word of God will not be dishonored? Paul's unambiguously saying in that text that a wife who does not subject herself to her husband is actively contributing to the dishonoring of the word of God in the eyes of others. So tread lightly, dear sisters. In your defiance against good, Christ-like, biblical submission to your husband, you might be giving other people a reason not to follow God. God's instruction for wifely submission, in verses 22 and 24, comes with a how and a why. In verse 22, you get how. In verse 23, you get why. Verse 24, you get how again. The how is in verse 22 and 24. The why is in verse 23. How are you to submit? For our married sisters, there's three potential ways to take this phrase. Submit, be subject to your husbands. Here it comes. As to the Lord. There's three ways that phrase can be taken. As to the Lord. And then he says in verse 24, as the church is subject to Christ, wives also to your husbands in everything. So as to the Lord, all the time. As to the Lord in everything. That's a combination of verse 22 and 24. What are the three ways that can be taken? A, as if your husband is your Lord. B, in a similar way as you do to the Lord. Or C, as part of your ultimate submission to your Lord. There's bunches of reasons that the third view most clearly fits the context of this passage, not to mention the broader context of the rest of Scripture. Your husband's not your God, so you don't submit to him just like you submit to Jesus. Jesus is your God, your husband's your God. No, that's out. It's not exactly like you submit to Jesus, because there'll be times that you could and should not submit. If he leads you into sin, you shouldn't do that. So it can't be one or two, it's got to be three. Not just logically, but contextually, as a big part of the way you submit to Jesus. One commentary said, the wife's relation to the Lord is the basis, motivation, and qualification of her submission to her husband. In verse 24, the words in everything indicate that all spheres of her life are included in this submission. Provided, of course, that it is in keeping with a life lived unto the Lord. You could put it this way. Provided that a husband is not leading his wife into sin against the Lord Jesus, a Christian's wife's submission to Christ in all of her life will be clearly manifested in her Christ-like submission to and respect for her husband. Put another way. If a Christian wife is not submissive to and respectful of her husband, again, providing he's not leading her into sin, then she is in no sense walking in biblical submission to Jesus. Jesus is saying part of the way you submit to him manifests itself in a way a Christian wife submits to a Christian husband. So how does she do that? I'm arguing it's part of her submission to Jesus. Those two go hand in hand. She cannot have true submission to Jesus without humble, Christ-like submission to her husband's headship. That's verse 22 and 24. To round out the instruction to the wives, Paul tells her why she is to submit. Why is she to do this? Verse 23, because the husband's the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Are you tracking with Paul's why? Why does he tell Christian wives to submit to their husbands? Do you see this and believe this? Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church. There's no greater ground argument he could have given. Paul's why, The rock-solid support he gives in this verse for why a Christian wife is to submit to her husband is because of the gospel-wrought relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. I say gospel wrought because Paul literally said he himself is the Savior of the body, Jesus the Savior of the church. And I say Christ and his bride because Paul says as Christ is head of the church, the body. So in the next portion of the passage, Paul's absolutely going to tell husbands how they ought to love their wife. And he's going to ground that in the gospel as well as Christ laid down his life for his bride. But here, in verse 23, Paul is applying the life-laying down gospel of Jesus, the bloody cross death of Jesus, the obedience of Jesus even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul is applying that gospel work of Jesus to the why, the reason that wives ought to submit to their husbands. Like the body, the church, relates to the head, Christ, so also wives are to relate to their husbands. In other words, the gospel must so capture the heart of a Christian wife that she's constrained with joy to manifest her love for Christ in the way she relates to her husband. That's why I'm saying it's part of her submission to Jesus. I'll say it again. She's constrained with joy to manifest her love for Jesus in the way she relates to her husband. So, dear sisters, is the gospel saturating so deeply in your life that those of you who are married, it shows up in the way you submit to and respect your husband? This is an ought. This is a should. It ought to do so. It should do so. To quote Titus 2 again, otherwise, the word of God will be dishonored. So, Christian wives who are not submissive to their husbands, provided they're not leading them into sin, are in need of a biblical rebuke. That's part of the role of Christian Bible preaching. The Holy Spirit uses us to provide rebukes. All Christians need that at different times. Paul rebuked Peter long after the resurrection. They were in the city of Antioch, and Peter was waffling around with the way he related to Jews and Gentiles, and he would eat with the Gentiles unless the Jews showed up. And here's what Paul said to Peter. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, he rebuked him to his face. And he says in that passage in Galatians 2 that Peter's hypocrisy even led Barnabas astray. So married sisters in the Lord, you have a great privilege and a great responsibility, and like Peter, you can lead others, even godly people like Barnabas, into hypocrisy if you're not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. How dare the preacher at that church suggest any such awful thing about me? Well, it wasn't Peter's preaching that was the heretical problem. He was saying true stuff. It was not his message that was out of line with the gospel. It was his living, his duplicitous lifestyle. So, oh, may God fill the sisters in this church with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, so that like him, the Holy Spirit, we exalt Christ in everything we do. May that be true of our sisters. Husbands, verses 25 to 32, you get the onus of the responsibility and you get the predominant material in the passage. We're told in verses 25 to 32 how husbands ought to relate to their wives. Now, a lot of books outside the Bible have household codes. There were a lot of Greek and Jewish writers that talked about the way people ought to relate to each other. But this text is distinctly Christian because in the passage we see wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. The second in each of the pairs is where the responsibility falls. In these other writings, you will find almost nothing about the person in power. You'll find plenty about the person in subjection and what they ought to do. But these commands to the husband, to the parent, to the master are distinctly Christian. In our own day, there's a lot of codes still being written. I mean, our culture just has them hanging in the air all the time. You've all probably heard phraseology about male headship. Shepherd Bliss in the 1980s coined the term toxic masculinity. The British Broadcasting Network famously did a series of talks about a Mesopotamian mindset, old archaic ways of relating to each other. One news outlet called male headship and its patriarchy the doctrine of Neanderthals. The world is calling us cavemen, that's another quote, to suggest that men are the head of the household and should be the head of the church. Why would Paul write about husband's headship in Ephesians? I mean, Paul, this is your most magisterial letter about the church. This is your best ecclesiology. Why'd you have to put in the household stuff? Paul, why can't you just stick to dealing with the church stuff and let us deal with the home stuff? I said what Paul's doing is distinctly Christian. You're going to search in vain for an ethic within any other religion that grounds the home relationship in a mutual self-giving, a mutual self-denial. The onus of the burden of this passage, as I mentioned, falls not on the wife but on the husband. You're going to notice in Ephesians that Paul ends each section, this relational codes, with the person who bears the greatest responsibility in God's sight. If the idea of submission seems really undesirable to our sisters, would you have preferred that Paul commanded you to die? That's exactly what he commands husbands to do. And whereas wives have this implied imperative, verse 22, submit, husbands have an explicitly clear one, present active imperative, always unstopping, right now, God demands it, love your wives. That's an imperative, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In the context of, this idea of headship means not domineering authority, not boss. It means responsibility. As Clyde Cranford said to Tracy and I in our pre-marriage counseling over 25 years ago, Clyde said, God holds the husband 100% responsible for the success of the marriage. He didn't mean that if Tracy sins, it's my fault. But he did mean that we're not going to make any substantial advance in our service to Christ, our growth in grace, our mutual encouragement in Jesus, if I abdicate my responsibility to lead Tracy with Christ-like death to self for the sake of her good. One commentary said, Paul redefines being head as having responsibility to love, to give oneself, to nurture. This isn't authoritarianism. This isn't my way or the highway. Let me give you an illustration. If I brought enough briefcases, one for every person, and every briefcase had $1 million in it, and I gave you all the briefcase, and I said you can have it on one condition, you give it all away. You bless other people with it. You use none of it for yourself. You don't pad your bank account. You don't get anything for you. You just bless other people. How would you feel about that? Would you feel slighted or cheated? Would you feel like I'd done you wrong? You shouldn't, because you didn't have any of it before I gave it to you. You can't demand that you get a bigger gift. That's what God's doing with husbands. He's entrusting a responsibility, and he's saying, give it away. It's for the good of others. He even says, he who loves his wife loves himself. This is the sweet spot of a Christian marriage, when a wife is so filled with the Holy Spirit that she is happy to honor Jesus in the way she submits to her husband, and a husband is so dominated by the gospel, the way Jesus gave his life for his bride, that he's happy to emulate that agape love in the way he relates to his wife. Both husband and wife operating out of God-given roles of love for Christ, desire to imitate Christ in their home, in the way they relate to one another. To be sure, husbands have the priority in the way the responsibility is given by God, but both spouses have unity in their happy agreement to follow Jesus together, because verse 31 says, they're one flesh. So I want to close by giving a clear, as I can, articulation of the commands that are given to husbands. The first is in verse 25. Love like Christ. We've touched on this briefly, but I want you to see the word love in verse 25, verse 28, verse 33. That word is agapao. It is agape love. It's divine love. It's God's love. We know that this is the quality of the love Paul's thinking about because of how he uses the word as Christ loved his bride, as he gave himself for her. This is a command, and God is saying unambiguously, put the welfare and care of another above yourself. This is a live for you and die for you love. It's a Romans 5 Jesus kind of love where his death brings us to God, but his life keeps us with God. He lives for his bride. He died for his bride. So also ought husbands to love their wives, not primarily in preaching endless Bible studies to them. You know, sit down and let me tell you a little bit about love. No, no, no. You can do that. Please find a mutually agreed upon, imperfect way of inundating your home with God's word. Do that. Do devotions. Do Bible studies. Yes, yes, yes. But here, Paul's talking about living a Christ-like life, showing the love of Christ. So brothers, we must stare at the gospel love of Jesus, get near the cross until our heart burns with God's love. Then we'll be equipped to dip the thimble of our life into the reservoir of his agape heart and pour that into our marriage. The second command is not only love like Christ, but just love like you're inclined to love yourself. This is verses 28 and 29. This is a submission hold. I mean, nobody gets to wiggle out of this. You know exactly what he's talking about. There's no escaping that you understand this verse. Already this morning, you've applied verses 28 and 29. All of you have. You're applying it maybe even right now, adjusting yourself in your seat so you can get a little more comfortable for self. You cleaned self and dressed self and fed self already today. Some of you got self's favorite cup of coffee this morning. You tried to make sure self got the best lane at the stoplight on the way to church. Look, self's doing pretty good. Self is well taken care of by you. Not many people need too much encouragement to pamper self. So Paul capitalizes on that dynamic. And he essentially says, do that for somebody else. You don't hate your stomach, you feed it. You don't amputate your healthy appendages, you appreciate them. No one, Paul writes, ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Then Paul refocuses the camera off of you onto the face of Christ, verse 29 and 30, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. It makes perfect sense for someone not to want to experience pain. We are born with that innate sense of self-preservation. Now, if you love experiencing pain, there's something seriously broken, and I say with a broken heart and love for you, you should seek help, because that's an improper condition. Paul's assuming you don't want pain. He's assuming you want blessing. So in verse 28, I think we could again say, Paul's saying, I know you know what I'm saying. Love your wife like you love your own body. Then he says, because I'm telling you, if you love your wife, you are loving yourself. This is the best form of self-love you'll ever express. Treat somebody else the way you would want to be treated. Love another person with the love of Jesus. That's what you would want if you're in your right mind. The marriage application, again, is rooted in the doctrine of our union with Christ, because we are members of his body. Now, I know the half of you I asked not to tune me out may have already done so. Maybe from despair, you're not married and want to be, or think you'll never be. Or maybe you're a kid and you think that's way off in Never Never Land. I just want to talk to all of you for a moment. I want to tell you who your God is. Assuming yours is the biblical Christian God. This is the way he describes himself, Isaiah 54:5. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. If you want to see a Christian husband soar in his own holistic health, he loves his wife, loves himself. If you want to see him soar in his happiness, his productivity, his overall enjoyment of life, then the secret sauce is for him to stop focusing on his own good and start living for the good of his bride, like Jesus is doing right now for all of you. The third and final command to husbands is verse 31 and 32. Love like Christ, like you're innately inclined to do for yourself. And third, showcase the love of Jesus for his bride. Put it on display. This is verse 31 and 32. Paul quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And then he says, this mystery is great. And then he tells us very clearly what the mystery is. I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Leave father and mother. Cling to your wife. This is a great mystery, but I'm telling you it's about Christ and the church. Now, I've looked at this passage since 1996. I was a 19-year-old freshman in college, and I can distinctly remember being confused because one of my practices after I became a Christian was anytime I found a quote from the Old Testament, was go read it and then come back to the passage in the New Testament and try to figure out why the New Testament author would quote that verse. And then see, could I see in the Old Testament text what the New Testament author said he saw? And my answer is no to Ephesians 5:31. Paul says what he sees in that passage, Genesis 2:24, is a great mystery. But I'm telling you, it's about Christ and the church. He unveils the mystery. I believe what he means, and I'm standing in line with a lot of commentaries who are saying very similar thing that I'm about to say to you. It was mysterious for a long time, but it's not anymore. Not everybody understood initially that the reason marriage was created in Genesis 2:24 is because God had a plan to unfold his eternal good idea. To save a people through his son. He created human marriage as a reflection of that love. So we could ask the proverbial riddles, which came first, chicken or the egg? Biblically, it's the chicken, right? That's a yes. We could also say, which came first, the gospel or marriage? I've read Genesis 2. It does look like marriage came first. Because Matthew's a whole lot longer after that. Marriage, then the gospel. Paul says, nope. The gospel came first. And God created marriage because he wanted everybody in the world to have an idea of what his love is like for his people when he sends his son to prove it. And so in verse 31 and 32, I think the command is something like showcase to the world the love of Jesus for his bride. This is a command for husbands. And he's telling us that a lifelong monogamous heterosexual human marriage, that's Genesis 2:24, is instituted as the only marriage that's sanctioned by God. And Paul's saying the primary reason human marriage exists is to show the world what the love of Christ is like for his bride. We are to give our all for our bride because Christ gave his all for his bride. And even those of you who are not yet married and long to be or once were and don't think you ever will be or whatever your station of life is, that same Jesus, even as we speak, is giving his all for you. Human marriage is a wonderful thing. And one day it's going to come to a screeching halt. I don't understand this fully, but I know Jesus taught it. Nobody's going to be married in heaven. And heaven's going to be only wonderful. So Jesus must be so full of sufficiency and satisfaction for his people that for all eternity, no one will feel depleted while no one is married. So in this temporary time continuum, God's little invention that he's going to do away with soon, we are to enjoy in our human relationships, marriage in particular, what it's going to be like to be loved by Jesus so fully, so forever, that we'll want for nothing. The Thomas home, we have some pretty strange conversations that I'm sure you guys have some too. But one of the recurring rhetorical arguments in our house is that my kids assert they are more related to Tracy than I am. Right? Because they, genetic and DNA and whatever. And so I just carte blanche refuse that argument. I am more related to Tracy than they are, and I'll never give on that. But they say they're more related to her than I am, and I just say hogwash. I'm not going to believe it, no matter what your DNA test may reveal. But I also like to remind them that they're behind her in the pecking order. She's my number one, and good news for them, they're all sneaking into my top 10. They're in a six-way tie for second. But it should be clear. It should be clear that in a marriage relationship, we're exclusively leave father, mother, cleave to spouse. Exclusively in this one flesh union relationship, so that extended families, aunties, uncles, close friends, even our own children, a husband's love for his wife is to demonstrate something about Christ's love for his people. It's not that you don't love anybody else, but there's no question about whether or not you have competing rivals. As we often sing around here, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Well, I do want to close. We'd have some precious things to affirm and observe here. So I want to say what I wish I would have said 10 minutes ago, so God help me to say it now, clear and with your heart. Do you know the love of this passage? I'm not asking if you're married humanly. I'm asking, do you know verse 23, the Savior of the body? Do you know verse 25, the Jesus who gave his whole self for you? Do you know verse 26, the Jesus who sanctifies and cleanses you and purifies you with the good, clean power of his word? Do you know the verse 27, Jesus who makes us lovely and applies his love to our lives because he's very eager to present us before himself in all of our glory, no spot, no wrinkle, nothing like that? Do you know the verse 29 and 30, Jesus, who nourishes and cherishes us because we are members of his body? My final comments, I want to say, with God's heart, please help me, Lord, to those who long to be married. Your hope seems deferred, and you agonize over whether or not that desire will ever be met. I just want to say to you, basis of God's word, a heart full of love for you, that is a good God-given desire. You don't have to shove it down and suppress it because it feels too painful to live with. It's not wrong for you to long to be married. Don't kill that desire. We love you. We are praying with you. We're trusting God with you to raise up a godly spouse who fears the Lord. That's number one to you. Number two, if your all-wise, good, loving Father, your heavenly Father, deems it best for your good desire to go unmet, meaning you're not married, and that's not God's plan for you, we can say on the basis of God's word, heaven will be sweeter for you, because this light momentary affliction that you've carried is the actual thing that is producing a bigger eternal weight of glory for you. We love you. It's a good desire. God may not meet that good desire. Heaven will be sweeter as a result. Number three, confide in your trusted Christian family. I mean your actual parents. Talk with them. Don't keep this good desire to yourself. Confide in godly Christian friends, certainly a select few of those, but do that. People that you know will love you and pray for you, walk with you. Your unmet desire does not define you. It is a big part of you, and it's important for you, like it is for all Christians, to find a safe person, a safe community to share your heart longings with, who you know good and well love you and will pray for you. Fourth, talk to your pastors. We do want to walk with you. We want to try to faithfully guide you and protect you. You know people who've had a good desire for marriage that have compromised on God's standard and then regretted that. We want to guide you. We do want to protect you also. This could be a vulnerable area of your life that the enemy would like to make you compromise. And yes, if there's a suitor who is pursuing Jesus, we would not be ashamed to also try to connect you. Last word to you. Many of you already know my counsel on how to find a godly spouse. Run as fast as you can toward Jesus. Look to the left and right. Run some more. Look again. Run some more. If anybody of the opposite sex is keeping up, maybe they're a potential candidate. But if you're not chasing Jesus like that, you are not qualified to be a biblical spouse. You need to get your heart right with Jesus first so that you can be a suitable spouse for another godly person if the Lord so intends. Then I have a word to those who are married, but you know your marriage is not Christ-honoring. This whole sermon, you can't see it. The people I just talked to feel like, man, I just wish I had a marriage so that I could do these biblical things. Unbeknownst to you, there might be somebody sitting right next to you who's like, I got a marriage, but it's not that biblical. Some of you out there are just grieving right now. Not because you're not married and long to be, but because you are married and know that your marriage is not glorifying Jesus the way it ought to. So I say this in love. I recommend that you find a time soon that you and your spouse can get alone and listen to this sermon again. I do not think this sermon is awesome. I didn't sleep well last night. That's probably abundantly obvious in the way this sermon's coming out. But I do think it's faithful to the passage and therefore the Lord's heart for you. So get alone with your spouse, listen again, push pause frequently to pray and talk together, confess sin to each other, ask for help from each other, then push play again and repeat that process until the Lord has broken in upon your marriage with His sweet presence and restoring grace. And you too should seek help from godly people. Finally, to those who are married, Paul said it in his conclusion, verse 33, he sums up everything. This is the Cliff's Notes. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Husband, love your wife even as yourself. Wives, see to it that you respect your husband. Let's pray together.